We're going to read our passage now. We've got a main passage we're looking at. I'm going to read a shorter bit of the New Testament as well that helps to shed some light on it. In a moment, the Dawson family will read, but hopefully you've got access to a Bible, preferably the ESV version, but don't worry if you haven't got that. That will just help with reading along with it. And we're in Genesis chapter 27. We're picking up at verse 41. And we're going to the end of chapter 28. This is the first book of the Bible, the book that tells us about our origins of everything and our relationship with God and why it's not what it should be and our relationship with one another and why that is so broken as well. The main characters at the moment, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, maybe you know them well. Maybe they're just kind of names, religious sort of names to you. Maybe you think of saints in the stained glass window. Well, actually, as we've seen, particularly in the last chapter, they are far from godly people. And in chapter 27, we've just seen Jacob con his father out of the family blessing, which Isaac meant to give to Esau, but he got tricked into giving it to Jacob, and the mother was involved in all of that and scheming behind the scenes. And we're left with this overwhelming sense that all four family members were deeply flawed. And it's telling us something. It's telling us the family of man is like this. We're all tainted by sin. We're fearful, spineless, deceitful, manipulative. So Jacob, he might be a patriarch in the Bible, but actually he's the sort of person that if you had an encounter with him, you'd check your pockets afterwards. Well, in chapter 28, we're going to see the really big transformational event in Jacob's life. And we'll see what it means to submit to God's way. It will involve a struggle in Jacob's life. But he's starting to enter God's school of faith, really, for himself. So, Genesis 27, verse 41, to begin with. And I think my reference on the screen might have been slightly inaccurate, so chapter 27, verse 41, not verse 1. The Dawsons are going to read, and then you might also want to have John 1, finger in John 1, or you may want to just listen to that, which I'll read in a moment. Great, Dawsons.
Genesis 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?"
Chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother.
Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. and that he and that as he has blessed him, directed to him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. And that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and his mother and got into Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw the Canaanite woman did not please his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth.
Jacob's dream. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Great. Thanks, Dawson's. Great job, Joel and Skye, with some of those tricky words as well. John chapter 1. Verse 43, the reason I'm reading this is because of verse 51, because Jesus refers to this dream of Jacob. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, think of someone like Neil Armstrong. We can't understand Neil Armstrong without understanding the moon landing in 1969. Because that's just so integral to who he is. You can't understand Jacob, the patriarch, without understanding this event. Stripped of his comforts, the deceiver in this section of the Bible discovers his father's God for himself. God of grace. And it's here as a mirror for our own lives as well. Have we had this encounter with a God who promises his presence, who gives his grace? We pick up the story in verse 41. Jacob's brother Esau is now pacing back and forth in his tent like a caged animal, plotting how he's going to rip his brother Jacob to pieces. The raw grief and fury may have passed, but there's still an evil glint of intent in his eye. Now remember, he's a rugged man of the outdoors. In chapter 25, we were told he's a skillful hunter. So he kills and dismembers animals for fun and food. So this is not a comfortable scenario if you are Jacob. Esau is a bit of a combination of an Old Testament Bear Grylls and Rambo type figure. You don't want that sort of person coming after you with his big hunting knife. Jacob's soup ladle is not going to be much of a defense at that point, is it? Rebecca's language in verse 42, I love her language. She's talking to Jacob. Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. You can picture Esau, can't you, sort of with his fingertip on his arrowheads. It's all right, Esau. You'll soon have one of these arrows in that slimy brother's neck, his smooth neck. Don't worry, Esau. You'll get him. So Jacob, in this passage, does the only sensible thing when you're faced with a combination of Bear Grylls and Rambo after you. He flees. But of course, that's not a simple thing for him. He's the mummy's boy who liked to be around the house. And so his mother, Rebecca, she sees a way to send him away from home without making the reason obvious to everyone. Verse 43, she says, "Obey my voice." We've heard that before. That tells us that another Rebecca scheme is being hatched. "Go to stay with my uncle Laban," she says. Now this is 400 plus miles to the north, the place Abraham came from, not originally, but he came through it, and where Rebecca's own family still is. She then sells the idea to her husband Isaac by coming up with a bit of a false reason, Jacob's need to find the right wife, but he had enough truth in it to be believable. Before Jacob left, though, his father Isaac blessed him. He's come round to the idea that Jacob, not Esau, is the child of promise. He bows at this point to God's choice and sends Jacob away to Haran, or Padan Aram, as it's called here, as though it was Isaac's own idea. So Esau presumably is observing all of this from the sidelines, and it's possible that his action there in verse 6 is of taking another wife. Well, the action's there in verse 9, isn't it? But this action of taking another wife, maybe that was an attempt to please his parents. His third wife is an Ishmaelite. Okay, so yeah, related to Abraham, but not the line of promise, Esau. Either way, the actions of the two brothers show the diverging paths that they are taking, and their marriages will reflect that. And so verse 10, Jacob leaves Beersheba, he leaves his home, and all that he knew behind him is not what we call leaving well. His relationship with his father, just think about his relationship with father, mother, and brother. With his father, it was always clearly sullied by this favoritism in the family. His father's favoritism for Esau. And that can't have been improved by what we saw in chapter 27, the deceit. It's a relationship which definitely lacks love. Then his relationship with his mother, well, that's the only one you could really call positive. We're told that Rebekah loved Jacob back in chapter 25, but their paths are not going to cross again, despite her saying, you know, I'll call you and you can come back after Esau's calmed down a bit. It's a sad story. The son she loves, she will never see again. And as for his relationship with Esau, well, he's the reason Jacob is running away. So as Jacob looked back to this mess and looked forward to the unknown, I'm sure he thought to himself, as he felt pretty lost and alone on this journey, how did I get myself into this situation? Have you ever felt a bit lost and alone? A few years ago, I was in the city of Bombay in India, kind of doing an architectural project. I was staying with a family there, lovely family, kind of out of the city center. And there was one day when I was there, which I still look back to and think, that was the time where I felt really lost, very vulnerable, because I went into downtown Bombay and the family had been telling me about these people who kidnap people, especially Westerners, take their organs. They were worried about me. But I went in, I found the project, introduced myself, said, can I go and see this particular project that's going on? And they said, oh yeah, this guy will take you there. And so this local man took me. He didn't speak a word of English. I didn't speak a word of his language. But he took me through the streets, loads of streets, markets, crowds of people, places I didn't know, never been before, took me on the train. He had my train ticket on him. We got the train north out of the city, got off on one platform, and as the train was leaving, he seemed to get in some sort of altercation with people on the train. The next thing I knew, they'd pulled him on the train. He disappeared off on it. I was left standing on the platform. I didn't have a single map of the city. I had no clue where I was. I had no language. And he had my train ticket. And I distinctly remember turning around and seeing this big sign that says, it is illegal to travel without a ticket. I thought, I didn't even have the language to explain myself. Lost, yeah. Alone, completely, pretty vulnerable, yes. Sometimes we find ourselves lost and alone in much worse ways than that. Maybe in life your plans just have not worked out. Perhaps your loved ones have been torn from you in some way. Perhaps your normal props, all that you've taken for granted in life, have just gone. And you're left asking, where did it all go wrong? And so as Jacob settled down for a night out in the open, how did he feel as he found a rock for his pillow? Verse 11, we're seeing Jacob at rock bottom here. Now, I don't know if he was actually alone. You'd kind of expect him to have a few servants with him, like Abraham's servant did a few chapters ago. But at the very least, the narrator wants us to feel his isolation. All his life props are gone, his comforts, his family, the security of his home, the best relationship he had with his mother, it's gone. All those securities, everything's just been stripped away from him. He's going for a fresh start. And maybe as he thought about the blessings, the promises of the blessing, of the land to him and his descendants, and of offspring, many, many descendants. Well, he thinks about the land. Well, I'm leaving it. I'm heading north out of it. And Esau's the one staying in it. And as to offspring, well, Esau's now got three wives. I haven't even started on that front. I might have this blessing, but what is it really worth? And what does it cost me to get it? There's someone else that Jacob really doesn't have, I think, at the moment as well. He seems to know about God, but there's no evidence that he really knows God for himself. It's what you might call a second-hand faith. People talk about the God of Abraham and Isaac during his lifetime, but no one yet talks about the God of Jacob, because that's just not a thing. Well, Matthew Henry comments that God's time to visit his people with his comforts is when they are most destitute of other comforts and of other comforters. Well, Jacob thought himself alone, thought himself lost, but actually far from it. As he lay in that vulnerable state, God stepped in. In verse 12, we read that he dreamed. So from rock bottom, let's see what now the passage has to say about the lofty grace that God shows to him. So he has this dream in verse 12. There's a ladder set up on the earth, it says. And the top reaches heaven, and there's angels of God. It's a bit of a picture that's come into our culture in various ways. If any city seems to have a big, long set of steps at some point, it gets called Jacob's Ladder. Led Zeppelin famously produced Stairway to Heaven, didn't they? I've got no idea why they called it that in relation to this passage. But the ladder, you can see there's a footnote in the ESV that says, or a flight of steps. That kind of fits a bit better because there are angels going up and down on it. It's a bit hard to cross somebody on a ladder, isn't it? So it's a flight of steps. It probably, very likely, has the form of the ziggurat structure that we know of in this part of the world, that square-based structure with a kind of stairway that goes up around the outside, and often would have a shrine of a god on the top of it. These angels, they seem to be telling us about communication between earth and heaven, maybe protection as well. Where you have angels, you have protection of God's people. And I noticed that the phrase, the ladder set up on the earth, is literally, in the Hebrew, it says literally set up earthward. Set up earthward. In other words, it seems to be starting in heaven and the ladder is coming towards the earth. And then, of course, you've got verse 13, the Lord standing above it, presiding over this whole thing. Okay, so this is what Jacob saw, first of all. Next, we're told what he heard, what he was told. First of all, God identified himself. I am the Lord. When you see the Lord in capitals, that's the Yahweh, his personal name by which he revealed himself. I am the Lord, not just any Lord, I'm the Lord, Yahweh, and the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the God who did all of those things through them. And he gives the same promises of Abraham and Isaac to Jacob now in verse 13 and 14 about the land and about the offspring. And then in verse 15, there are words that seem quite specific to Jacob of real encouragement of God's presence. I am with you and his protection and will keep you. You know, it ties in with the angels, the protecting angels. And basically, I'm going to do everything that I've said I'm going to do in and through you and your family until it's complete. So God's talking about his faithfulness to his promises. Now, we have to say that what is really amazing is what God did not say to Jacob. Just remember what Jacob has just done. He's a guilty man. He's lied to his father. He's blasphemed God in his act of deceit. He's tricked his brother. His hands are, you know, like Lady Macbeth's, just, they have blood on them. Not literally, but, you know, the Bible says, if we just think about honoring your parents, the law will say in Exodus 21, whoever curses, and that word could be dishonors, whoever curses or dishonors his father or his mother shall be put to death. Jacob has certainly done that. So you kind of expect God to say at this point, okay, Jacob, at the very least, what do you have to say for yourself? But there's none of that. There's no rebuke of Jacob. There's no list of his sins at this point. Instead, God just pours out, he just repeats all of these promises to Abraham and Isaac and extra ones to Jacob. Just pours out his blessings. This is what the Bible calls grace. It's undeserved. God's undeserved favor is what we're seeing here to Jacob. As we sung earlier, Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me before I even knew him. Now, this doesn't mean that God does not care about the wrong things that Jacob has done or that we do. But actually, just shows us we are completely reliant on his mercy. Our good works cannot save. But wonderfully, our sins also are not beyond his saving grace. Someone has called Bethel as being the place of grace for Jacob. But it's worth also knowing that he's going to go to Haran. And that same person calls Haran the place of discipline. So actually, you've got to see the two things together. Yes, God takes him through grace, but he's going to discipline him. Jacob is going to know that what he's done before is really wrong. Bethel, if you drive around Wales, which we've done a fair bit of as a family, you can see loads of chapels. Half of them seem to be called Bethel. And you can see why, can't you? It's the place of grace. I haven't yet seen a Welsh chapel called Haran, the place of discipline, but let me know if you find one. So God is saying to Jacob, Jacob, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your God too. This happens when he's alone. I was reading something this week that just made me think, maybe there's something for us to think about as a culture here. Reading something where the writer was commenting that nowadays there's a sense in which we never really know what it is to be alone in some senses. Okay, I realize, of course, there's a completely other side to that. But when we live on our devices and our smartphones and things, it can be that we have this kind of constant connection with other people or a sense of other people. That's got obvious pluses, like getting the emergency services quickly. But this writer was also making the point, this wasn't a Christian actually, they were making the point that we can use them as a kind of constant sense of self-validation. Now, Jacob is not having any of that self-validation anymore. He's been kind of put out to dry. There's no one around him who would do that. But we can use these things to kind of self-validate the whole time. You know, oh, great, they've liked the photo that I've tagged for them. Or they've replied, they're thinking of me. So actually, even when we're alone, we always have this possibility of self-validation. And I can drown out any sense of being in this kind of Jacob position. Is there something there for us to think about? Actually, sometimes we need to know what this experience is like as well. The Bible wants us, as we look at this passage, to look two ways. And I want to just pause at this point and look back and look forward to two other places in the Bible. First of all, if you've been with us through Genesis, this, I think, will spring out to you. Don't worry if you haven't, though. This dream makes us look back to a previous event, a big event early on in Genesis chapter 11. Because there we saw mankind's attempt to solve its own problems, mitigate all its own fears. Humanity massed together and set this great building project of self-validation, a tower which would reach to the heavens, they said, and through which we can make our name for ourselves. Chapter 11, verse 4. Here's a diagram to represent that enterprise. Okay, there you've got Babel with that little ziggurat shape shown at the bottom. Just for pictorial reasons, there's God at the top. Babel is attempting to impress God, to reach to the heavens. And yet God had to come down to see what in his eyes was pathetically small. In contrast, look at this dream. And the diagram on the right now represents the dream that we're looking at. It doesn't start on earth, this one. This ladder, this stairway, starts from heaven and reaches towards earth. It originates in heaven. It involves the dispersion of people, a bit like Babel did, but this is through blessing and not judgment. And although Babel meant gate of the gods, it was laughably labeled Babel, as in Babel, confused, because of its similarity to the Hebrew word. Whereas Jacob now says about this place, in verse 17, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Babel was called the gate of the gods. This, Jacob says, this is the gate of heaven. This is where you connect with God. This is the true place. So Babel stands for man's ineffective attempt to grasp heaven. In contrast, Bethel kind of symbolizes to us God's effective reaching down towards us. You could summarize it as works, trying to reach God by works, what we do, and God reaching us by his grace. Jacob, I think, has been trying to make a name for himself, trying to do it his own way. He's been going about it the wrong way, and God is saying, that's not the way. You don't become something by acting on pride and fear, trying to reach up and grasp heaven for yourself. This is the way I will come down. Then you will truly have a name that I will give you. This, Jacob, is how I will be your God. So this dream invites us to look back and make a comparison and a contrast with Babel. But it also invites us to look forward. And this is to the passage that I read earlier in John chapter 1, where this little encounter, which only John records, and Nathanael is introduced to the person of Jesus. And he expresses this astonishment that Jesus knew something about him. And Jesus replies in words that recall Jacob's dream. Verse 51, which you can see there on the screen. Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? On Jacob? On the ladder? No, on the Son of Man." Jesus' words for himself, his title for himself. So Jesus refers to that event, but when he talks about the ladder, he talks about himself. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he seems to be saying that he is the ladder. He's that point of connection, just as the ladder was a connection, an effective one, between heaven and earth, because it came from God. It was God's idea, initiated by him. So Jesus is saying he is now the connection between God and us, the one connection that works. That fits with what he's going to say about being the gate. I am the gate in chapter 10, and I am the way in chapter 14. We've sung wonderfully about this already this morning. How is Jesus the way? How is he the gate? That second verse of Jesus, friend of sinners. We sung this, a crown of thorns you wore for me. In other words, we're saying the cross where you wore that crown of thorns. That is the place where you dealt with my sin and connected me with God. A crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. In other words, on Jesus. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. My deceit, my manipulation, my spinelessness, my unholiness is taken by Christ in his suffering, in his body. It's taken by him, and the cross in that sense becomes the ladder to connect us with heaven, with a holy God, by dealing with our sin. Just think about that for a moment. If that's the case, then this ladder is it's almost as though Jacob has his eyes open to this ladder, as though that's always there for him. There's always this connection. And if this is true, then this ladder is always right by you. This stairway, this effective connection between heaven and earth, is there. If God could open your eyes to it, you'd see that it's Jesus. When we encounter him, he's the one who connects us to a holy God in heaven. So even in this part of Genesis, we're kind of being challenged. Have you had that encounter with God? Not have you literally had a dream involving a ladder, but have you had a meeting with Jesus, which opens up the way to heaven by dealing with your sin? Every week on our bulletin, we put this prayer of belief on it. And it's got words that maybe you would find helpful if actually you're at that stage and you're just finding out about Jesus and how he connects us with God, how he makes a relationship real, concrete, and possible. Let me just read the words, because they're just words, and but helpful perhaps to give us an idea about how we first talk to Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever imagined, but through you, more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering forgiveness. I turn from my sins and receive you as Savior and Lord. If you're at that point where you're ready to talk to God and say, I want this connection with you, then you could go to the bulletin and just look over those words. Perhaps look over it with a Christian friend. Think, is this me? Am I ready to talk to God in this way? And if so, then why not do it now? Make use of this ladder, which is right there all the time. So we have this transforming event. We're seeing lofty grace here to Jacob. And from verse 16 onwards, we see his reaction. First of all, we see his nighttime thoughts, his kind of initial reaction to it. And it's as though he's saying, I thought this was just an ordinary place. You know, when people meet God through Jesus, they might say something like, I thought this was just an ordinary hotel room or ordinary bedroom, and yet this encounter with Jesus transforms the ordinary place into an altar, place of meeting with God. Then there's that statement about this being the house of God, the gate of heaven. There's a bit of fear in Jacob. I think that's a healthy fear. In verse 17, he was afraid. You tend to see in the Bible when people have a sense of their sin and God's holiness, there is a fear. So recognition that I've got dirty hands and I'm coming before a pure and holy God. Bobby Moore, the captain of the England team that won the World Cup, had dirty hands when he finished that game, came off the pitch, and he came and he realized that they'd won the game in 1966. And he realized as he was going up the steps that he was about to shake the hands of the sovereign, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. And he had mud on his hands. And as he went up the steps, he started wiping his hands on his shirt. And even on the velvet kind of cover that was there in front of the royal dignitaries, he was wiping his hands on that so that when he was able to shake her hand, it wasn't as dirty as it might have been. There's something about that with Jacob, and there should be something about that in our understanding of ourselves before God. We can't just swan into his presence. There's a right sort of reverence and fear that recognizes that we are sinners. Then there's his mourning response in verse 18. His action, first of all, where he takes his pillow and turns it into a pillar. Well, maybe you've had some hard pillows in some cheap hotels, I don't know. This is a pretty hard one. But he marks the spot with this stone that he laid his head on. He doesn't want to forget what happened in this place. Then he makes a vow. And basically, he accepts God's promises. He accepts what God has said to him. Yes, I think he expresses it in a way that shows his immaturity. He adds a few things of his own, which perhaps he felt that God had overlooked a little bit. Oh, a bit of, if you'll give me food and clothes and that sort of thing. But the if language that he uses, if God does this in verse 20, is actually normal wording for such a vow. So I don't want to be too hard on Jacob. I think we're just seeing him early on in his walk with God. I think he is expressing what we sung a bit earlier. Into your hands I place the future. The past is nailed to Calvary, that I may live in resurrection power. No longer I, but Christ in me. I think he's saying, yes, I want to make use of this stairway. This is Jacob's first big encounter with God. What's your story about meeting God? Have you put that human attempt behind you of Babel and discovered Bethel and grace that transforms? Religion, in a sense of being what I do to impress God, that fails. That never brings us to God. I reckon if you were to ask Jacob for his story in a few sentences, he'd have said something like this. Before I encountered God, I cheated and lied my way through life to get what I want. Okay, there's going to be some more of that because God's still disciplining him. I had a good relationship with my mum, but my dad openly preferred my brother and my brother wanted to kill me. Yeah, that wasn't a great home life. Things got so bad, I had to get out. But then I had this encounter with God. I was in one of those families where I'd heard lots about what God meant for other people in our family, but he didn't mean a lot to me. And I thought life was pretty much about going after stuff yourself, but God broke in and showed me it wasn't about going after him and grabbing things. He had come after me. He showed me this clear connection with God, this wonderful connection. Instead of giving me a list of my sin, he gave me the equivalent of a giant hug and promise upon promise. And I discovered that his heart was huge. He had this great heart for me. And although he did take me through some incredibly painful lessons, every one of them was a lesson that I needed. And although a lot of my life has been a struggle because I've continued to be stupid in different ways, he's my God now. I'm loved despite who I am. I'm never alone. I know all his promises are true and will come about for me as well. He's not just the God of my grandfather and my father. He's my God now as well. Well, what about you? Is God just the God of other people that you know? Or are you able to say as well that he's my God now? Let's pray that that would be the case for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the very real people we see. That we see warts and all on the pages of the Bible. Thank you that it becomes so real to us as we see our own sin, our own mistakes, our own wrong thinking just there on the pages of our Bibles. Father, would you continue to open our eyes to it, most of all to you, to Jesus. And most of all, would each of us discover what it is to have you as our God when we lose mothers, fathers, friends. Thank you that you come and you are the father, the mother, the friend. You are all of those things to us. Father, please would you bring us through that ladder, through the Lord Jesus, to the gate of heaven and into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.